Welcome to episode 124 of the Iron Rod Podcast. This is Chris Hubbard, joined by Taylor. Good day, sir.
Good day. How you doing there, Chris?
I'm doing well. It's actually my daughter's 22nd birthday today, so after we get done with this call, we're going to party.
You're going to party? What's a 22nd birthday? What are you going to do to party it up?
Actually, she's going to party. She's kicking me out of the house and having all her friends come over. So I'll go out with my son for dinner somewhere.
Okay. I was going to say, now, if she were a teenager, she definitely wouldn't want her dad hanging around for the party. Maybe at 22. Yeah, maybe. But it sounds like, no, not yet.
I think she would tolerate my presence for a short period of time and she wouldn't be embarrassed, but she would not want me hanging around in the backyard with all of her friends.
Yeah. Well, enjoy your time with your son, and I hope she has a good birthday.
I shall, and I'm sure she will. Well, why don't we go ahead and get started on today's topic? We're going to pick up in Doctrine and Covenants. We just finished section 45 last week, we just finished up with section 45 in a preceding episode. One thing I'll just note there is one day after receiving section 45, Joseph and Sidney began working on the translation of the New Testament. So they didn't waste any time getting started on that. And that leads us to section 46, which was also received the day after section 45. And this one covers the gifts of the Spirit. So I'll just start off here in verse 1. Hearken, O ye people of my church. For verily I say unto you that these things were spoken unto you for your profit and learning. But notwithstanding those things which are written, it has always been given to the elders of my church from the beginning, and ever shall be, to conduct all meetings as they are directed and guided by the Holy Spirit.
Not just some of the meetings, but all meetings.
It took every ounce of restraint to not insert some sarcastic comments like that as I was reading.
Well, I did it for you.
Thank you.
We're on the same wavelength here, my friend.
It has always been and ever shall be the case. And I just can't help but take a look at the current state of meetings in the church where the format never changes. There's an opening song, an opening prayer. There's a sacrament hymn and the sacrament. And then there's a youth speaker and first adult speaker and then an intermission hymn and then a second adult speaker and then a closing hymn and then a closing prayer, such that the program never changes except for the names of the speakers and the people offering the prayers. And those topics are chosen months in advance. The songs are chosen month in advance. And the speakers and those who are offering the prayers are maybe chosen 1 or 2 weeks in advance.
Yeah, even though the Lord says, take no thought beforehand about what you're going to say, but treasure up the words of life, and it will be given you in the very moment what should be meted out to every man. It seems like the Lord wants us to be spontaneous and to rely on the Spirit, and I agree with you. Those meetings, for the most part, can be just very dry. You know, it's really sad to go to a sacrament meeting and, you know, the topic for the day is X. It's tithing. Okay. So we get to talk about tithing and Jesus Christ isn't uttered once in the entire meeting, his name, except at the end of a prayer. It's one of the things that made it more and more difficult to actually want to go to church because I didn't feel like I was getting fed the true gospel of Jesus Christ. I was getting these precepts, some of which are true and others may not be, but the number of speakers who would actually get into the Word of God and preach from the Scriptures was extremely low. Occasionally, you'd have that rare person who would do it, and I would be, yes, you know, go up and thank them afterwards, really appreciated your talk, because it was inspiring, and the Word of God is inspiring, and the Lord wants us to be spontaneous, and unfortunately, we're not.
It is a problem. You know, I look at what we're told in Moroni chapter 6, verse 9. The meetings are to be conducted by the church after the manner of the workings of the Spirit and by the power of the Holy Ghost. And that Holy Ghost is going to lead us to know whether we should preach or exhort or pray or supplicate or sing. it isn't just choosing the topics or choosing the speakers, but it's the actual order that we do things in. We may spend an entire meeting just praying if the Spirit prompts us to do that, or another meeting just singing, or we may scramble the order depending on what the Spirit tells us to do. And yet with the current system, it's impossible to do that. If the Spirit tells you you want to change the order, you can't do that. The printed program, the approved process from Salt Lake, all of that stands in the way of the Spirit being able to direct how those meetings are conducted.
Right. So I'd argue that the Spirit has been managed out of the meetings in large measure. You know, if you look at the handbook, it tells you this is how a meeting is to be conducted. Topics chosen by the bishopric, you know, prayerfully considered, et cetera, et cetera. I mean, whenever I got an assignment to speak, I didn't care what the topic was. I was going to talk about whatever I felt inspired. You know, I mean, it takes away inspiration from the person who's being asked to give a talk.
I view it as the same thing as a corporate franchise model, where the corporation says, this is how you're going to run my business. These are the signs you're going to have up. This is the furniture you're going to have. This is the equipment you're going to have in the kitchen. And everyone has to be identical. And that's great if you're McDonald's and you want to make sure that the hamburgers always look and taste the same. But this is the body of Christ. The scriptures make it very clear that the Spirit needs to adapt to every individual, and it's not going to be the same. And we'll get into that later on as we talk about some of these gifts of the Spirit are specifically to allow for that individualization.
Yeah, and then starting in verse 3, we get a description of three different types of meetings, and the Lord tells us who's to attend and how we're supposed to conduct these. So let's just look at verse 3. Nevertheless, you're commanded never to cast anyone out from your public meetings, which are held before the world. The Lord defines a public meeting here. The curious can attend. Anybody who's curious can come to a public get-together of the church. Ye are also commanded not to cast anyone who belongeth to the church out of your sacrament meetings. So if someone is a member of the church, they can attend sacrament meeting. Nevertheless, if any have trespassed, let him not partake of the sacrament until he makes reconciliation. And again, I say unto you, ye shall not cast any out of your sacrament meetings who are earnestly seeking the kingdom. And then the Lord says, I speak of this concerning those who are not of the church. So non-members who are earnestly seeking the kingdom can attend sacrament meeting, and members can attend sacrament meeting. And those members who need to reconcile themselves to God first before partaking should abstain. But it seems to me like visitors welcome is not what should be on the outside of our chapels for sacrament meeting.
Well, earnest visitors are welcome.
What does it mean to earnestly seek the kingdom?
Ah, here's some of the context behind the revelation. So what was happening was they were going out and preaching the gospel, and people that were antagonistic towards the Mormons would pretend that they were interested, would show up to these sacrament meetings, and then once the meeting was underway, they would start to interrupt and disrupt the meeting. And so this led the elders of the church to start saying, well, hey, maybe we should only allow baptized members to come to these meetings. And others were like, well, wait a minute, 3 Nephi 18 says that we're not supposed to close the meetings to people. And so that was one of the reasons why Joseph went to the Lord seeking guidance, was because they didn't know what they were supposed to do with these disruptive visitors. And so I think the answer here is just that. Someone who's earnestly seeking, they're quietly listening, and they're not disrupting the meeting, absolutely let them stay. But those guys that are making a ruckus, you have no problem kicking them out. The Lord's not going to be upset for you kicking them out if they're trying to disrupt the meeting.
Yeah, I mean, I can see with that historical context, but if I just read the text devoid of the historical context, I get the impression that just the curious are not necessarily to come. You know, you've got to be at least seeking the kingdom. What are the public meetings that are not sacrament meetings? Are these just like get-togethers or a prayer meeting or meeting at somebody's house that is not a sacrament meeting? Is it just the activity at the church, right? That's a public meeting or... or some such, but clearly the Lord's making a distinction here between what's going on in public and then what's going on in a sacrament meeting. And then there's even one other category here, verse 6, and again I say unto you concerning your confirmation meetings, that if there be any that are not of the church that are earnestly seeking after the kingdom, ye shall not cast them out. And it's interesting, I think we related in a previous episode that Sidney Rigdon was disinvited from a confirmation meeting unless he was, help me out here, do you remember that incident in church history where it was really just the baptized members and those who had made that commitment to Christ that were to come to the confirmation meetings, because that's an actual powerful meeting where the gift of the Holy Ghost is conveyed.
Right. I remember that incident. I don't remember who or when. It could have been someone else. But yes, it was someone who hadn't quite been baptized yet. They were still investigating and they were asked not to attend. That kind of shows, one, that they were still trying to figure things out at this time. But two, the meeting structure of the restored church is different than today, because our regular meetings are sacrament meetings. Our confirmation meetings are sacrament meetings. So we've gone from three different types of meetings to one type of meeting with no revelation from the Lord telling us to do that.
I remember when I was a kid going to the church three different times on a Sunday, you know, once for primary, or actually primary
was during the week. Yeah, but Sunday school, I remember going to Sunday school in the morning and I received the sacrament in Sunday school. Mm-hmm. And then I remember going back in the evening for sacrament meeting.
Yeah, they actually had a sacrament table in the primary room. I totally remember. Yeah, how things have changed. But, you know, the key here is really, I think, answered in verse 7. Ye are commanded in all things to ask of God, who giveth liberally. And that which the Spirit testifies unto you, even so I would that ye should do, in all holiness of heart, walking uprightly before me, considering the end of your salvation, doing all things with prayer and thanksgiving, that ye may not be seduced by evil spirits, or doctrines of devils, or the commandments of men. For some are of men, and others of devils. So I think there are some keys to camp out on here.
Absolutely. Why don't you go ahead and start?
Well, first off, and we've commented on things like the commandment to pray before an ordination or pray before confirmation, and God is just reiterating that we just need to ask and he'll give it to us. And that's so that he'll tell us what we're supposed to do in the very moment, you know, instead of managing through all of this, as long as we do it with holiness of heart. But then he says, doing all things with prayer and thanksgiving. Why? So you will not be seduced by evil spirits or doctrines of devils or the commandments of men. So there seem to be three categories here of things that can divert us from the path that the Lord wants us to walk. One, evil spirits, doctrines of devils, so false doctrines, or the commandments of men. And I find it really curious that he says commandments of men, because as you and I would, I think, readily agree, so much of what we practice in the Mormon church are the commandments of men. We've just documented how we've sidelined the spirit for, you know, handbook.
Yeah, and I can't help but notice the similarity with the Pharisees of Jesus's time that substituted the written law of Moses for all of their traditions about, well, you have to wash your hands a certain way, and we have to have certain pots for certain things, and you can only walk so far. And Jesus is like, those aren't commandments in the law of Moses. You're making this stuff up.
And are you suggesting that the principle of non-distraction falls into that category?
Yes, I am, and many others.
Yeah. We have this view of righteous men as guys who wear suits and white shirts and ties. And, you know, you and I have heard, oh, well, that's the uniform of the priesthood. And that's what God expects of us. And nowhere does God say anything about that except to say that he looks upon their heart, not on their outward appearance. And you look at Elijah and John the Baptist and, you know, my contention is that when the servants return, they're probably not going to be wearing suits and ties. They're probably not going to look the part as we've been conditioned to judge righteous men or women, you know, by the way they dress or by the way they appear. It's highly irrelevant.
Now, the other thing I noticed when I'm reading this is he's warning us to not be seduced by evil spirits or the doctrines of devils. And that takes me to 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. And I'm going to read my own hybrid of the English Standard Version and the King James Version so that it flows well but has the right word links. Now, the Spirit speaks expressly that in the latter times, some shall depart from the faith. Why? Because they give heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies in hypocrisy. This is something that was seen 2,000 years ago, and the Lord warns us again in 1831, don't be seduced by these evil spirits, or in other words, these doctrines of the devils, or in other words, the commandments of men. They're all going to lead you astray.
Yeah, seducing spirits, teaching polygamy or masonry or any of these things.
God was once a man and you can become a god just like God was, because that's the way it's always been. And there's an infinite number of gods before and an infinite number of gods after.
And Jesus is just following in the footsteps of his father, and we're just two steps behind Jesus.
Exactly.
Right? Boy, we've got the false doctrine down really well, don't we?
It's crazy. Wherefore, verse 8, wherefore, beware lest ye are deceived, and that ye may not be deceived, seek ye earnestly the best gifts, always remembering for what they are given. For verily I say unto you, they are given for the benefit of those who love me and keep all my commandments, and him that seeks to do so. And I like that. It's not just someone who's perfect, because guess what? There aren't a whole lot of those guys walking the earth. But anyone that seeks to keep all of his commandments is entitled to these. Why? So that all may be benefited that seek or that ask of me, that ask and not for a sign, that they may consume it upon their lusts. That takes me to James chapter 4, verses 1 through 4, and I'll do another ESV King James Version hybrid, where James wrote, "What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and you do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions or to consume it upon your lusts." And he says, "You adulterous people." He's not talking about sex here. He's saying, "Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." So yeah, if we're trying to seek these gifts of the Spirit to satisfy our own passions, I want people to think I'm awesome. I want money. I want whatever. God's not going to give us those spiritual gifts. But if we seek those gifts to move his cause along, then he will reward us with those.
And he's commanding us to seek these gifts so that we may be benefited thereby. And then he says, "I would that you should always remember and always retain in your minds what those gifts are that are given unto the church." Now let's stop right there, okay? Because these gifts are given to the church.
A 501c3 corporation soul registered in Salt Lake City.
DNC 1067.
Oh, you mean it's given to the individual members who follow Christ?
Well, that's the definition of the church, according to Jesus. I mean, the other observation I would make here is that as a organization, we were rejected as a church with our dead back in Nauvoo. And perhaps that explains why we have a dearth of these gifts today. In fact, in my research for today's podcast, I ran across a YouTube video made by Fair Mormon, an apologetic group. Most people would be familiar with them. And it was entitled Miracles in Early LDS History. This guy does an amazing job of just outlining all these miracles, the casting out of devils, the miraculous healings. You know, a deaf girl is made to hear. An amazing number of different miracles that he just spouts off over the course of 40 minutes. And I'm like, wow.
Where are they today?
Exactly. If you look up Gifts of the Spirit on the church website, you know, it lists a bunch of these gifts and talks about, you know, the way spiritual gifts have been manifested within the church has varied over time. For example, in the 19th century, speaking in and interpreting unknown tongues in church meetings was common. Later, church members experienced the gift of tongues primarily as divine aid given to missionaries to help them preach the gospel in foreign languages. Just like, okay, really? Latter-day Saints today continue to enjoy the gifts offered to Christ's disciples, affirming that the day of miracles has not passed. Okay, you can make that blanket assertion, but, you know, let's talk about specifics. The devil is in the details, and there are no details here.
Well, I'm going to go out on a limb here. I think I know why.
How far out?
Well, it would probably be frowned upon if I spoke it from the pulpit at church.
Okay.
So Doctrine and Covenants, section 35, starting in verse 8. For I am God, and my arm is not shortened, and I will show miracles, signs, and wonders unto all those who believe on my name. And whoso shall ask it in my name in faith, they shall cast out devils, they shall heal the sick, they shall cause the blind to receive their sight, and the deaf to hear, and the dumb to speak, and the lame to walk. And the time speedily comes that great things are to be shown forth unto the children of men. But without faith shall not anything be shown forth.
Yeah. And again, we go to Mormon 9:20, which tells us why we don't have miracles. We dwindle in unbelief. We've departed from the way. We know not the God in whom we should trust. Those three. Yep. President Nelson, when he came in, he gave a talk entitled Revelation for the Church, Revelation for Our Lives. This was 2 years ago. In there, he says this: Our Savior and Redeemer Jesus Christ will perform some of his mightiest works between now and when he comes again. We will see miraculous indications that God the Father and his Son Jesus Christ preside over this church in majesty and glory. He's prophesying that there are going to be miraculous indications that God and Jesus preside over the LDS church. I agree with the first statement. Christ will perform some of his mightiest works between now and when he comes again. Absolutely. Is it going to demonstrate that the LDS church is his kingdom on earth? I don't think so.
I'd have to agree with you there. I mean, he's definitely not showing it now. And the official narrative is that we've gone from one level of enlightenment to a higher level of enlightenment and further revelation and further knowledge and further blessings. And yet we've seen diminution of spiritual blessings.
Right. So the next verse here, verse 11, for all have not every gift given unto them, but there are many gifts, and to every man is given a gift by the Spirit of God. So I had to camp on that for just a minute. And you just lit up when I saw you react. So why don't you take it away, Chris? What's your reaction to that verse 11?
Well, I think I've heard in the past that this means that every human being on the planet is given a gift of the Spirit.
I doubt it.
And yeah, I go back to just verse 10 there where it says, these gifts are given unto the church. So I think it's to every person who is
a devoted follower of Christ,
they're given a gift by the Spirit, but I don't think it means that every person on the planet gets one.
No, and it's the generic man. So it's every woman and every man is given a gift if they've come unto Christ.
Did that cover what you were thinking about, or did you have another angle?
Exactly. Yep.
So to some is given one, and to some is given another, that all may be profited. So there's the first indication that this is a personalized individual gift and gospel, because it's not a one size fits all where everyone gets the same thing. To some, it is given by the Holy Ghost to know that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and that he was crucified for the sins of the world.
And I thought others, everybody had that when they got up in testimony meeting and said, I know that Jesus is the Christ.
Well, it's funny you should say that, because this was one of the scriptures that really helped push me out the door as I was sitting on the fence. I remember sitting in gospel doctrine class, and I remember the older gentleman in the class reading this verse, and as soon as he finished it, he goes, well, that can't be right, because everyone knows by the Spirit that this is true, so that just must be wrong. And he just kept going on. And I was just thinking, wait a minute. If you believe this is scripture, this is the word of the Lord, why would you say that that's wrong because it doesn't agree with the tradition you've been taught? Shouldn't you stop and question your tradition? But he and everyone else in the class just assumed that the scripture was wrong because they've been taught that when they were 8 years old, they received the Holy Ghost. They learned that they can say that they know that Jesus is the Christ, and time to move on.
No, I mean, I think this talks of those witnesses of Christ, special witnesses, not witnesses to the name of Christ, but witnesses to Christ and his resurrection. When Oliver Cowdery called the original 12 apostles, he told them that your calling is not complete until Christ himself has laid his hands upon your head, and never cease striving for that experience. I think that's the level of knowledge that we're talking here, not the warm and fuzzies that you get when you hear the Lord's name or read the scriptures. Or, I mean, this is a level of knowledge that the original, you know, 12 apostles had when the resurrected Christ appeared to them.
Nephi had this, and Benjamin had this. You know, the Lord says some people are going to know that Jesus is the Son of God, and others are going to believe on their words that they also might have eternal life if they continue faithful. That pattern, some people get the full experience and others believe on their report. We see that in 1 Nephi chapter 10, verses 17 through 19. After I, Nephi, having heard all the words of my father concerning the things which he saw in a vision, and also the things which he spoke by the power of the Holy Ghost, which power he received by faith on the Son of God, I, Nephi, was desirous also that I might see and hear and know of these things by the power of the Holy Ghost. So this isn't a warm fuzzy he's going to be getting here.
It's a manifestation. Hearing,
yeah. And I would just say knowing is experiencing. In Hebrew, if you know something, it's not an intellectual knowledge, it's an experiential knowledge. So I want to see, hear, and experience these things by the power of the Holy Ghost. And then he goes in verse 19, he that diligently seeks shall find, and the mysteries of God shall be unfolded unto them by the power of the Holy Ghost, as well as in these times as in times of old, and as well as in times of old as in times to come. Wherefore, the course of the Lord is one eternal round. So then Nephi, after having that experience, he goes and teaches his brothers and his family what he saw, what it means, and what they need to do as a result.
So can we have true belief if we don't have true witnesses today? If we don't have those who actually know and are preaching that they know, what does that say about our state?
Yeah, and is there anyone who's actually preaching an uncorrupted version of the gospel? Or is everyone dragging their traditions and creeds and baggage in and distorting God in one way or another?
You know, the Lord in numerous places in Scripture says that we've all gone astray, except a few who are the humble followers, and even they are led, then in many instances they do err, being taught by the precepts of men. That's in Nephi. It also made me think of Psalm 14, which talks about people who claim that they are the Lord's, and the Lord says, they are all gone aside, they are together become filthy, thou canst behold none of them that are doing good, no, not one. It just made me think of those scriptures that clearly say that there's no guarantee that there's always going to be the fullness of the gospel on the earth at any given time. And yet we have this belief that we're it and it's never going to go, and and yet we show none of the signs of having the fullness. So something's wrong.
And then Moroni talks about this as well in chapter 7. Starting in verse 29, he says, have miracles ceased? Well, no, they've just changed, Moroni. But I say unto you, nay, neither have angels ceased to minister unto the children of men. So the first question I would have is, how many of these 15 prophets, seers, and revelators are going to stand up and admit that they've had angels minister unto them? Moroni is telling us that ain't going to stop. He says, behold, they, the angels, are subject unto him to minister according to the word of his command, showing themselves unto them of strong faith and a firm mind in every form of godliness. So these aren't going to be angels that are just invisibly pushing and moving things along. They're going to show themselves. And the office of their ministry is to call men to repentance and to fulfill and to do the work of the covenants of the Father, which he has made unto the children of men, to prepare the way among the children of men by declaring the word of Christ unto the chosen vessels of the Lord, that they may bear testimony of him. So how many of these 15 who claim to be chosen vessels of the Lord will actually confess that an angel has declared unto them the words of Christ? And then verse 32, and by so doing, the Lord prepares the way that the residue of men may have faith in Christ, that the Holy Ghost may have place in their hearts according to the power thereof, and after this manner brings to pass the Father the covenants which he has made unto the children of men. I know that there are some groups that claim that every single one of us has to have a personal, physical encounter with Jesus Christ in order to be saved. But that's not what the scriptures say. The scriptures, verses 13 and 14 here in section 46, say some will have those experiences and they will tell the others. And if those others believe on their words, they also can have eternal life if they continue faithful.
And that's the way the Lord accomplishes his work. Look, when the servants come back, they're not going to be shy about testifying of what they've seen and heard and experienced. That's my belief, because that's the pattern taught in Scripture.
Yeah, I just look at King Benjamin. He stands up in front of his people and he says, last night an angel came to me and taught me, and I'm going to teach you everything he taught me. Now, those people didn't see the angel. They're hearing the message secondhand. And yet, as soon as they accepted the message, they all had a miraculous outpouring of the Spirit and a spiritual rebirth. They didn't need to see even an angel to have the power of the redemption implemented in their lives immediately.
Or the great desire that they had to be cleansed. You know, the Spirit wrought upon them as King Benjamin was testifying of what he saw and heard through the angel. Let's move on to 15, because I've camped on this and there was an epiphany that I had surrounding verse 15. And you might not realize that when we just read it, but here's what it says. And again, to some it is given by the Holy Ghost to know the differences of administration, as it will be pleasing unto the same Lord, according as the Lord will, suiting his mercies according to the conditions of the children of men. As I interpret this, there are different ways that the Holy Ghost is manifest at different times and in different places, suiting his mercies according to the conditions of the children of men. There seem to be different gradations of how much of the power of the Spirit you can have depending upon our own condition. In other words, in our own darkened state without the gift of the Holy Ghost, we're in this downgraded state. And I think that's what this is conveying, at least that's how I see it, that our condition now is hidden darkness. And in this state of hidden darkness, there's a certain level of administration that the Holy Ghost is able to communicate with us according to our diligence and our heed, etc. When the fullness is around, there's a different level of administration. And maybe I'm reading too much into this, but those words, according to the conditions of the children of men, jumped out at me to help me draw that conclusion.
So I noticed the same phrase. I think I took a slightly different approach to that. First, I look at 2 Nephi 31, verse 33, where it says, "The Lord gives light unto the understanding, for he speaks unto men according to their language, unto their understanding." And so I think that if someone is coming to God with a cultural tradition that says, "I expect God to behave and interact with me in this manner," I think God will respond to that. If you think God is going to respond to you by using a divining rod, I think God will use that divining rod to communicate with you initially. And then as you learn more about God and interact with him more, then you may realize, oh, there's a lot of different ways God could interact with me. But then if someone else says, you know, I don't think God interacts with me through divining rods, I think he interacts with me through a different medium, that doesn't mean that that other medium is false or of the devil. It just means the Lord is adapting how the Spirit communicates so that it's effective. Because if you're not expecting God to communicate one way, it might not be effective for God to try to communicate that way, at least at first. Once he's got your attention, then he can say, yeah, let's try some other ways as well. There's a lot of different ways I could try to communicate with you. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 4 through 11 talks about this. And it says, "Now there are a variety of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are varieties of service, but the same Lord. And there are varieties of activities, but it is the same God who empowers them all in everyone. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. For to one is given through the Spirit the utterance of wisdom, and to another the utterance of knowledge according to the same Spirit. To another faith by the same Spirit. To another gifts of healing by the Spirit. To another the working of miracles. To another prophecy. To another the ability to distinguish between spirits. To another various kinds of tongues. To another the interpretation of tongues. All these are empowered by one and the same Spirit, who apportions to each one individually as he wills." So I could see where if we're in a diminished spiritual state, the Lord's going to compensate for that. And I could also see where the Lord just says, if you're just coming from a tradition where you expect God to behave differently, yeah, I'll accommodate that.
I agree with you. I'm not saying it's one or the other exclusively. They're not mutually exclusive. I think the Lord will work with us according to our traditions as best as he can. But when he also says here, suiting his mercies, the term mercy is the Lord understanding that we're in a darkened state, or we're in an apostasy, or we are downgraded. Or it may mean that we're just weak and frail humans that believe false traditions, and it's going to take too much work for the Lord to correct our traditions. So he's just going to work with us, in your example, with the divining rod or whatever other means are according to his best understanding of how he can reach us.
Yeah. People get a lot of heartache over Joseph Smith as they find out that, you know, he was heavily involved in treasure digging and thought that he could use peepstones and other spiritual incantations to find these treasures and stuff. And they say, well, that's so contrary to what we know about the gospel now. He must be a fraud. But I look at stuff like this and say, no, that's just what he grew up believing. And God can work with that and say, yeah, we'll start there and then we'll build on top of that.
Yeah, and it's just foolish for us to superimpose our way of thinking today on the past. And it's happening in our society, and it can happen here if somebody looks at Joseph and expects to understand him by applying our modern day view on things.
So then it goes in verse 16 and it says a little bit differently. It says, "It's given by the Holy Ghost to some to know the diversities of operations, whether they be of God, that the manifestations of the Spirit may be given to every man to profit with all." So what do you think the difference between administration and operations is?
I think administration is how the Holy Ghost works, and operations may be the outward manifestation of that. So somebody is like the Shakers, you know, just doing their thing under the influence of the Spirit. I think 16 is addressing that, you know, one of the gifts is to understand if that's of God or not. Is what's going on with that person right now something we should allow to keep going on because it's of God, or do we need to rebuke that as an evil spirit who's jumped into the party?
Yeah, that's how I interpret it as well. I think that's critical. If verse 15 is true, the Lord's going to interact with people differently, then you can't just judge and say, well, that's not how God interacts with me, so your way must be false. You do have to have that ability to discern and go, oh, okay, even though that's not how God interacts with me, the Spirit's telling me that that is a valid interaction with that person, and so I just need to let it be and maybe learn from it.
You mean we shouldn't be superimposing our cultural views on the rest of the world in church?
I'm not even saying cultural, our spiritual views. If someone stands up and starts talking about a spiritual experience they've had, you know, people are like, that's not in the handbook. There's no way God could have possibly talked to this person that way because it's not in the handbook. But at the other end of the spectrum is people do totally crazy stuff and expect, well, it's the Spirit. Are you sure?
Yeah. You know, when we get to talking about the restoration of the priesthood, there were some physical operations that were going on, you know, some from the dark side and some from the light side. And there had to be a discernment to identify which was which. So moving on, verse 17, and again, verily I say unto you, to some is given by the Spirit of God the word of wisdom. Now, this is not section 89. This is to be wise. To another is given the word of knowledge, that all may be taught to be wise and to have knowledge. So I think this would be, you know, maybe even secular knowledge, inclusive of, you know, knowledge of the scriptures, you know, the whole spectrum of knowledge. I think this is one thing I agree with Brigham Young. You know, all truth is truth, you know, understanding the beauty of art and, you know, all of that can fall under this rubric of knowledge.
Yeah, I mean, if we go into definitions of the words and such, knowledge is just information. And then wisdom is application of that knowledge, putting that knowledge to use for a good purpose. Someone who can speak words of wisdom, that is going to be, hey, here's some good advice, here's how you do it. And someone else is just, here's the raw facts, and then you can go figure out what you're going to do with that information once you've got it.
Spoken like a true techie.
Is my engineering slip showing?
Just a little bit.
And then verse 19, we get into some of these problematic ones. To some it is given to have faith to be healed, and to others it is given to have faith to heal. And again, to some is given the working of miracles. Mosiah chapter 3, verse 5, he's talking about Christ coming, and he says, behold, the time comes and is not far distant that with power the Lord omnipotent who reigns shall come down from heaven among the children of men and shall dwell in a tabernacle of clay and shall go forth amongst men, working mighty miracles such as healing the sick, raising the dead, causing the lame to walk, the blind to receive their sight, and the deaf to hear, and curing all manner of diseases. So if verse 1 is telling us that to some is given the working of miracles, and Mosiah chapter 3, verse 5 gives us that list of miracles, why are we now saying that a miracle is running into someone at the temple or someone answering a phone call or the power company restoring the power 26 minutes after the power goes out?
And we'll get to this in just a second, but there's somebody who's supposed to have all of these gifts who is the head.
Yes, and not just the gifts we've read, but verse 22, to prophesy, discerning of spirits, speak with tongues, interpretation of tongues. And I would just point out, in the scriptures, these gifts are never described as someone spending 2 years learning a foreign language and being able to communicate. I wouldn't even argue that we ever get fluent in those languages.
Proficient,
there we go. You know, I think it's so disingenuous for the church to say that we have the gift of tongues in the MTC, but then brag about how the U.S. government sends people to study our methods and replicate them in their own language schools. And guess what? The diplomats and the military people all learn the foreign languages just as quickly as the missionaries do.
That's because we gave them the gifts. To profit with all.
I take it all back. Sorry.
yeah, and you know, the same list of gifts we find in Moroni chapter 10, And there's an addition that Moroni puts in here that's not here in section 46. And it is the beholding of angels and ministering of spirits. So there's a gift to behold angels and ministering spirits that Moroni talks of. Most other points are kind of word for word what we find here in section 46. But I found that interesting that that was one that was not here. But I have no reason to doubt that the one that is in chapter 10 of Moroni is not a true gift. It is a true gift.
Right. I guess the one thing I would say is there he's giving a list of the gifts that the Lamanites are entitled to. And then this is a list of gifts that's being addressed to the Gentiles at the time.
That's an interesting point. Is there a reason why that one is different? I don't know.
Yeah, I don't know.
Poke on that. I'm not so sure I'm willing to die on any hill on that one.
Yeah, I was going to say, without a scripture telling me why it's significant, I don't want to speculate as to why it's significant.
Yeah. And then verse 26 made me reevaluate the role of a bishop a little bit, because I know we've talked about the bishop as really more of a temporal assignment, but it says here in verse 26, and all the gifts come from God for the benefit of the children of God. And unto the bishop of the church, and unto such as God shall appoint and ordain to watch over the church, and to be elders over the church, are to have it given unto them to discern all those gifts, lest there shall be any among you professing, and yet not be of God. So the elders and the bishop, you know, those who are there to watch over the church, are given this gift to discern whether or not there be someone who is professing or an imposter or a deceiver. It's their job to discern that.
And I think the reason why the bishop is listed here is because of the law of consecration. Because if you have someone who's an imposter, who's showing up just hoping to get some free land, because once that land's assigned to you, it's yours. You get to keep it even if you leave the church. I suspect that's why the bishop is given this gift, so that they're not given land away to people under false pretenses. But I don't see anywhere in the scriptures where the bishop then becomes the spiritual leader of the congregation and gets to make all the decisions. So I suspect it is specifically restricted to implementing the law of consecration.
Yeah, I mean, his job to watch over the church is from a temporal standpoint, and the elders are to watch over the church from a spiritual standpoint.
Right. And then it just goes on. It says, it shall come to pass that he that asks in spirit shall receive in spirit, that unto some it may be given to have all those gifts, that there may be a head, in order that every member may be profited thereby. And I think there it's just important to go back to Corinthians, where Paul is talking about this and just saying, you know, it's the body of Christ, and the head has need of the hand, and the hand has need of the foot. They do different things, but that doesn't mean one is better than the other, except in the modern day church, where the head is always better than any other part of the body. But yeah, that's just the way we're all contributing in our own unique way. And when we're all working together without jealousies, that's Zion.
Well, do you want to go to the Joseph Smith translation of what you just commented on the hand and the foot?
I know what it says, but...
You know what it says? Well, I'm just going to summarize. I'm not going to read it. But, you know, Joseph talks about, you know, cutting off the hand or cutting off the foot. But he says, you know, you're supposed to sever those leaders who are leading you astray, essentially. And he makes that clear. That's in Joseph Smith translation of... I can never remember if it's Mark or Luke. Yeah, so that's Joseph Smith's translation of Mark chapter 9. And this is the killer line we got to keep in mind. Therefore, let every man stand or fall by himself, and not for another, or not trusting another. And if thine eye which seeth for thee, him that is appointed to watch over thee, to show thee light, become a transgressor and offend thee, pluck him out. So I highly recommend Mark chapter 9 from the Joseph Smith translation.
All right, well, I want to wrap up with this. In verse 28, he says, he that asks in spirit shall receive in spirit. And then in verse 30, he says, he that asks in spirit asks according to the will of God. Wherefore, it is done even as he asks. So what does it mean to ask and receive in spirit?
Is this a trick question? It's not a hard one from my perspective. I mean, it's when the spirit is telling you what you need to ask for.
Yeah, I think that's exactly it. I don't think it's sitting down and saying, you know, I think I should go heal so-and-so. I see a person in a wheelchair. I think I'm just going to go over there and use my priesthood authority to command him to be healed. Yeah, that doesn't work very well. But when the spirit tells you, hey, you need to go over there and heal that guy. Okay, Lord, give me the power to do it. There you go. You got the power. Go. I think it's that simple. You don't do anything you haven't been told to do by the spirit. So to ask in spirit, I think, takes us right into lectures on faith. Number 5, the Son received the fullness of the glory of the Father, possessing the same mind with the Father, which mind is the Holy Spirit, which spirit is shed forth upon all those who believe on his name and keep his commandments, possessing the same mind, being filled with the fullness of his glory, partaking of the fullness of the Father and the Son through the Spirit. So the saints are, by that same Spirit, to be partakers of the same fullness, to enjoy the same glory. So in like manner, the saints are to be one in them through the love of the Father, and the mediation of Jesus Christ, and the gift of the Holy Spirit. So, yeah, I think when we have the fullness, and we truly have the gift of the Holy Ghost, then we know unequivocally when the Lord is telling us, you need to go do this. And then we go, okay, I'm going to go ask and pray in spirit for the power to go accomplish what the Spirit is telling me to do. And when you do that, you will receive an answer to your request. But when we're just freelancing it and saying, I think this is what the Lord wants me to do right now, we're probably going to be pretty disappointed with the results.
Oh, but that just is a test of your faith not to be healed. I'm sorry, I couldn't help myself.
You know, on a serious note, I think that is so pernicious that instead of telling people that, hey, we're not receiving these spiritual gifts because we're not faithful, we're now saying, oh, no, the fact that you're not receiving it is a sign that you're faithful. I mean, talk about leading people astray.
The world's turned upside down. Yeah. And then finally, verse 31. I say to you, all things must be done in the name of Christ. Whatsoever you do in the Spirit, ye must give thanks unto God in the Spirit for whatsoever blessing ye are blessed with. And ye must practice virtue and holiness before me continually. Even so, amen. This is a really amazing section, MD. And I think it's a yardstick that we can measure where we are with the Lord. Because the true principles that we find here are also in the Bible. They're also in the Book of Mormon. They show up in every one of our scriptures about the gifts of the Spirit. And the fact that we dumb these down and yet claim that we have these gifts is just another witness that we're in a state of blindness right now.
Yeah, I think it is one of the most underappreciated sections of the Doctrine and Covenants. It just doesn't get talked about much, and yet it has some really simple, important facts for us.
Yeah, who wants to read about things that we should have, but we don't?
Yeah, exactly. Just like that Sunday school class. Well, that can't be right. Let's just go back to the General Conference talk, because he's telling us all as well.
Look, it creates cognitive dissonance, and that's an uncomfortable place to be. You can't stay there for too long.
Well, it's a dangerous place to be, because then you may become a lazy learner and start looking outside of correlated
faithful sources.
Yes. And then you lose your faith and you'll stop paying your tithing.
No, you might lose the church and find your faith.
It's all in the eye of the beholder.
Yeah.
I think we got time to hit 47 and 48. So let's go for it.
All right.
So section 47, John Whitmer was asked by Joseph to become the church historian since Oliver was still off on his mission. And they really didn't have anyone who was scribing at the meetings and taking good notes and such. And John Whitmer said, you know, I don't feel reconciled to write at the request of Joseph without a commandment. So just be clear, John Whitmer has been extended a calling by the prophet of the church. And he says, yeah, I don't think so, Joseph. Why don't you go talk to the Lord?
Instead of following the prophet.
Exactly. And instead of Joseph chastising him for his lack of faith, Joseph goes and asks the Lord, and the Lord gives him a revelation. John Whitmer, he said, I would rather not do it, but that the will of the Lord be done. If the Lord desires it, I desire that he would manifest it through Joseph the seer. And so Joseph went and asked, and voila, we have section 47.
Is John Whitmer seeking for a sign here?
I don't think he's seeking for a sign, because he's not asking for a miracle or anything like, you know, manifestation that way.
But he's asking for revelation. He's asking for a confirmation.
He's asking, is this really your will, Lord, or is this Joseph's will?
So why didn't Joseph say to him, hey, go get your own confirmation from the Lord?
Oh, that's a good point. You know, it reminds me of Joseph in Nauvoo, when he told the people, your minds are darkened because you rely too much on the prophet. It was easier to go ask Joseph and get an answer than it was to go do it on your own. Great point.
But what's interesting here is, number one, Joseph agrees to do it. Number two, the Lord gives him an answer. And it's not a chastising, oh ye of little faith, rebuke.
Wait a minute. That can't be right, because I have two prophet seers and revelators that say otherwise. So Elder Oaks said, church members who refuse callings, this is not without consequence. If you are delinquent in commitment, please consider who it is you are refusing or neglecting to serve when you decline a calling. Boyd Packer said, never disregard the counsel of your bishop. Never turn down a call from your bishop. Sounds like the Lord should have really chastised John Whitmer, and he doesn't.
You know, my wife and I were having a discussion a couple of nights ago. You know, she's a convert and wanted to join the church at 18. Her mom wouldn't let her until she became an adult, which in Japan is age 20. And she got baptized the day after she turned 20. But she related how she had like no life because she had four different callings in this small ward in Japan. And she was the young women's president. She was something in Relief Society. She was a visiting teacher. And every night was consumed with all of these callings. You know, I even look back on my own church service kind of with regret right now, because I think of all of the family sort of things that were sacrificed on the altar of Mormon church. I question whether or not that was worth it in many respects. I don't regret growing up Mormon. I don't regret that background. It is who I am, and I can't change that. I have access to the scriptures, the Book of Mormon, the purity of the gospel. It's just that the demands of the church seem to go so far beyond the simplicity and the purity of the gospel. And for Oaks to stand up there and say, if your bishop gives you a call, that's directly from the Lord. I just have to question that and say, I'm not so sure that there aren't members out there who are just so burdened down with what they have been taught are the expectations of the Lord, and that they're going to be disappointing the Lord if they turn down a particular calling. I just don't find that to be true. I think more people should really think carefully as to what the consequences are of accepting a particular calling.
The opportunity costs can be huge, especially when you've got a family. And it's the utter irony that the church teaches that the family is the most important thing, and yet that's the first thing they ask you to sacrifice. I pity the bishop. You know, you get that calling and that's it for 5 years. You're not going to see your family much.
Right.
All right, well, should we get back to John Whitmer?
Yes.
So the Lord, through Joseph, says, behold, it is expedient in me that my servant John should write and keep a regular history and assist you, my servant Joseph, in transcribing all things which shall be given you until he is called to further duties. Almost all of the Doctrine and Covenants manuscripts that we have are in John Whitmer's handwriting, so he went through and gathered up all of the various revelations that had been received before this time that was written on loose scraps of paper, transcribed them into a book that's now referred to as Revelation Book 1, and also transcribed several of the Bible manuscripts as well. And so we have those in his writing as well. He goes on in verse 2, "Verily I say unto you that he can also lift up his voice in meetings whenever it shall be expedient. And again, I say unto you that it shall be appointed unto him to keep the church record and history continually. For Oliver Cowdery I have appointed to another office. Wherefore it shall be given him, inasmuch as he is faithful, by the Comforter to write these things. Even so, amen." And that just makes me think of John chapter 14, verse 26, where Christ is telling his apostles that the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you. So that seems to be a similar promise to John that, hey, the Holy Ghost is going to help you write this stuff and perhaps recapture stuff that's happened already.
If we just look at John Whitmer, the man here, he was excommunicated in 1838. And if you look at the timeline, the Lord had already changed the church to the Latter-day Saints. They had been downgraded. All hell had broken loose in Kirtland. They flee to far west. The Missouri War happens. And he was one of the, quote, dissenters that was basically kicked out of Missouri. You know, his manuscript, he didn't give it to Joseph for quite some time.
He didn't give it to him at all. He kept it, and then his family kept it, and it wasn't until the 1900s that it was finally made available, and we can go read it now.
Yeah, maybe that was a good thing, because it didn't give Brigham Young an opportunity to change it. And now there's even the John Whitmer Historical Association. So the reorganized church, along with some historians and scholars, founded it in 1972. His name lives on.
Okay, well, let's squeeze in section 48, and then we'll call it a day. This also received an early March. So around this time, around 200 members from New York are beginning the process of relocating to Ohio, and they're on their way. They know that Zion is their ultimate destination, and so Kirtland is just kind of a holding pen until they know where to go. And so the question was, well, what do we do with these members that arrive here until we're ready to go wherever Zion's going to be? Joseph wrote, "Upon inquiry how the brethren should act in regard to purchasing lands to settle upon and where they should finally make a permanent location, I received the following." So this is a very practical revelation. Lord, we don't know what to do. You've commanded us to live this law of consecration. We got people coming. They need a place to stay, but we also know it's not our permanent place. So what do you want us to do? And the Lord answers, "It is necessary that you should remain for the present time in your places of abode, as it shall be suitable to your circumstances. And inasmuch as ye have lands, ye shall impart them to the eastern brethren. And inasmuch as ye have not lands, let them buy for the present time in those regions round about, as seemeth them good, for it must needs be necessary that they have places to live in for the present time." Pretty logical right now. Hey, let's try to make do with what we've got. If we don't have enough extra land, let's go buy some because we got to put them up somewhere. But then he goes on to verse 4. "It must needs be necessary that ye save all the money that ye can in a private equity fund called Ensign P." Oh, sorry.
Yeah, I knew you were going to go there. I wrote 100 plus billion in my margin here. It's like the church is going to use this to justify their saving of all the money that they can so that they can build
Zion.
It's
a commandment. Obtain all that you can. The Lord's saying just all. Greed is good.
Gordon Gekko has infiltrated the Doctrine and Covenants.
Let's go back to what the Lord actually said. "It must needs be necessary that you save all the money that you can and that you obtain all that you can in righteousness, that in time you may be enabled to purchase land for an inheritance, even the city. The place is not yet revealed, but after your brethren come from the east, there are to be certain men appointed, and to them it shall be given to know the place, or to them it shall be revealed. And they shall be appointed to purchase the lands and to make a commencement to lay the foundation of the city. And then you shall begin to be gathered in with your families. every man according to his family, according to his circumstances, and as is appointed to him by the presidency and the bishop of the church, according to the laws and commandments which ye have received and which ye shall hereafter receive. Even so, amen. So it seems pretty straightforward. Make do with what you can in Kirtland. Once you get the command to go to wherever Zion's going to be, there are going to be some men that take all those money. They're going to go down there. They're going to purchase the lands in there, and then you'll be able to start moving down there and occupying Zion.
Yeah, and one of the temporary solutions was that many of these saints from the Colesville, New York area ended up settling in Kirtland area and Lehman Copley's farm, where he had 1,000 acres or so. And the reason why this is important is what we're doing next week, which will be section 49 and probably 50. There's a lot in 49. It's a revelation to be delivered to the Shakers. But Lehman Copley was one of the Shakers previously, but he converted and, you know, he had a huge farm. And so a lot of these New York immigrant saints ended up being on his farm for a period of time. But again, it was only a temporary residence for them.
So one other real estate related transaction I want to note is back in New York, Martin Harris on April 1st sold 151 acres of his farm at Palmyra for $3,000. And that money was then given to Grandin to pay for the printing of the Book of Mormon. So that's how he ended up paying for the Book of Mormon. The contract allowed Martin to remain on the farm until May 1st. He also kept about 70 other acres of farmland there, but by mid-May, he was leading the migration of Palmyra saints to Ohio. Just prior to that sale, Martin's wife, Lucy Harris, took their two youngest children and moved on to a separate 80-acre farm that Martin had previously deeded to her in 1825. And they never lived together again, and Lucy Harris dies in 1836.
So what you're telling us is that Martin sacrificed quite a bit for the printing of the Book of Mormon because he lost his home.
And his wife. And his kids.
He mortgaged his farm. He had no other way to pay for it. He didn't have $3,000 that he'd collected or been able to pay for it. And at the end of the day, he had to sell his farm to satisfy that debt, and his wife left him over it. That's a pretty big sacrifice.
Yeah, just think about what Christ said in the New Testament about you need to be willing to make those kind of sacrifices, and it appears that Martin was willing to do it. You know, we can criticize him for some of his foibles, but boy, when the big decisions had to be made, he followed the Lord.
And he didn't leave the church over it right then. He had a falling out and then returned. But, you know, here's a guy who had his doubts, but he never denied the witness that he had as one of the three witnesses. I've got a greater appreciation for the man because of that sacrifice. And so lecture 7 of the lectures on faith talks about that having to be willing to sacrifice. And that's what Martin did.
Well, with that, I think we're done for the day. Thank you very much. What do we have for next week?
So like we just said, 49, Lehman Copley and going to the Shakers. And then 50, let's shoot for those two. I mean, they're both pretty meaty. So.
All right. Sounds good. Thank you, sir. And thank you, everyone, for listening. Hope everyone's doing great. And we'll catch you next week.